looking in Isaiah chapter 26. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word and that you have most graphically revealed yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him to the earth as a man and that he willingly laid aside his glory and even laid aside his own life that we might possess the righteousness of God through him. We thank you that in him we have the forgiveness of sins, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we might know and understand the truth of this word, and know and love and serve you. And we ask now that your Spirit would teach us the truth that is here in your word, that we would be edified, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped for the work that you have given us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been looking in Isaiah chapter 24 through 27 as a unit about God's coming judgment and blessings upon the world, mainly through the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And we saw in chapter 24 a tremendous explanation and writing about the coming judgment that's coming upon the earth. And in chapter 25, we saw a song of praise about the blessings of the kingdom and what God will do in that time when the kingdom is established upon earth. And he ended chapter 25 by saying in verse 10, "The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain." In other words, the hand of the Lord will rest in favor upon this mountain, Jerusalem. "And Moab will be trodden down in his place." So the mountains of Moab, rather than being blessed, will be trodden down. In fact, it'll be a very graphic destruction of Moab, where he says it'll be like straw trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Verse 11 at the end says, "The Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands." And even though he had in the mind of men, verse 12, unassailable fortifications, God would bring it low, cast it to the ground, and even turn it to dust. Chapter 26 says, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah." Now there's a question among some of the commentators I read about what "in that day" is. It appears from the context of how the chapters are running together that "in that day" is another expression for the culmination of the end times. However, one commentator said that it may refer to the day that Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem, and that this is an encouragement to the people of Isaiah's day, that it's not a prophecy in the future, but it's a prophecy of very near things, that they need to trust the Lord for this coming judgment upon Jerusalem through the Assyrians and Sennacherib. If it is the second interpretation, or if the second interpretation has validity, I still think that the judgment on Jerusalem in 701 BC and the need to trust the Lord at that time is a picture of the end times as well. So God intervenes in history many times, but I think "in that day" is a very particular time the end of time when God judges the earth and brings about salvation and deliverance for all peoples, and then they worship the Lord in Jerusalem. So it's a song that will be sung in the land of Judah. In the land of Judah, because that's where Jerusalem dwells. And notice the difference in chapter 26, verse 1, and chapter 25, verse 2. There was a city that was a fortified city. It is now a heap and ruins. Chapter 25, verse 2. On the other hand, chapter 26, verse 1, we have a strong city. Back in chapter 25, verse 11, when it talks about Moab, verse 12, the unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down. There is a stronger force than concrete or stone. There is a more unassailable wall than one built by the hands of men. He says in chapter 26, verse 1, he sets up walls and ramparts for security. Now, if you have a different version of the Bible, and if you look in your margin of your New American Standard, that word security is more often translated salvation or deliverance. In fact, this is the only time in the New American Standard Bible that it's translated security. So it would be best, I believe, to read the last line of chapter 26, verse 1. He sets up walls and ramparts of salvation. There is no force in nature, not gravity, not electrical, not nuclear, that is greater than the force of salvation. It's the greatest demonstration of the power of God. And if a city has walls and ramparts that are built of salvation, nothing can assail that. Those are truly unassailable walls. So therefore, the people who were in Judah at that time, in Jerusalem, can truly say, we have a strong city. Mainly because the Lord will be dwelling in that city with them. And the walls and the ramparts will be built of salvation. Certainly that would lead to security. But I think that we need to understand that the walls and the ramparts are built of God's deliverance. So then we have the inhabitants of these cities described. First of all, there is a call to them. It says, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful or keeps faithfulness. A righteous nation. This is why I have a hard time seeing it as 701 BC, because even in 701 BC, we would not call any nation on earth, including Israel, a righteous nation. But there's coming a time when a righteous nation, made up of obviously righteous individuals, will be called to enter into this strong city. And these individuals are characterized in verse 2 by people who remain faithful. Now, is it necessary to remain faithful? It most certainly is. If you look in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 21, he says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But the next verse says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Now, it's not because we keep ourselves, it's because God keeps us in the faith. But a demonstration of a genuine Christian, not the tares that the evil one sows, but a demonstration of a genuine Christian is that they keep faithfulness. They remain faithful. If we turn to Revelation, and chapter 2. Verse 7. What must be necessary for one to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God? He has to overcome. In verse 11, what has to happen for somebody not to be hurt by the second death? He has to overcome. He has to keep faithfulness. So these individuals are individuals who have been transformed by the power of God, by the salvation of God, who come into a strong city, whose gates are open that this righteous nation may come in, and the ones who come in are the ones who have remained faithful. Now that's an encouragement to the nation of Israel at the time of Isaiah. That if you want to be part of God's people, you have to be a faithful individual. And that faithfulness is seen in verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. This word steadfast comes from a word that means to lean or to rest. It's a mind that is leaning or resting on something solid. It's a steadfast mind. Now, the steadfast mind receives a blessing. The blessing it receives is God will keep it in perfect peace. I don't know if there is a word in Hebrew for perfect. I'm sure there is, but it's not used here. The word for perfect here is shalom, which means peace. And the word for peace in the Hebrew Bible is shalom. In the Hebrew Bible, the word perfect peace or the phrase perfect peace is actually shalom, shalom. The peace of peace. The greatest of peace. The perfect peace. It's the shalom, shalom. The steadfast of mind God will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he trusts in you. Why can that produce such perfect peace? Isaiah then, almost in an exhortative way, calls out to the people who are listening to him at the time, trust in the Lord forever. If this is going to be characteristic of the people who get to enter into the strong city and are of the righteous nation, then at all times we ought to be characterized by people who trust. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord... Now, you're going to notice something very strange, and you can notice it in your margin as well. In verse 4, the first line, Lord is in all capital letters, right? Which means that is the word Yahweh, the personal name of God. In the second line of verse 4, the word Lord is in all capitals. So that's the word Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. What do you notice about God? It's all capitals too. If you look in the margin, it's the abbreviated form of the personal name of God. It's Yah. So we have Yahweh, Yah, Yahweh. Think Isaiah is trying to get across a point. There is only one in whom we can trust to have this shalom, shalom. It's Yahweh, Yah, Yahweh. And it says at the end of verse 4, we have an everlasting rock. Now, what would you like to lean against? What would you like to have your steadfast of mind resting against? Sinking sand? No, you would like it to rest upon a rock that would not be moved. That's why we can trust in Him, because He is a rock. But sometimes we trust in things that seem to be secure, but even if they are greatly secure, they don't last. Some people are hoping and trusting for some kind of change in the United States government through the election that took place this past year. They may get it. And there may be an ability to rest and trust in these individuals to make good and righteous decisions. That may actually take place, but it won't last. But the Lord, it says in verse 4, is an everlasting rock throughout all generations. So if Isaiah is talking about something in the future, about a coming day when a righteous nation will enter a strong city and they will be characterized by individuals of faith. Well, God is the one who's to be trusted in forever because He's the everlasting rock. You need to trust in Him today, whether it's this day that Isaiah is talking about at the beginning of verse 26 or not. If the Lord is an everlasting rock, and we are to trust in Him forever, then we need to trust in Him. Only Yahweh, Yah, Yahweh can give us shalom, shalom. He is the everlasting rock. Then in verse 5 and 6, we see the principle of God that keeps occurring repeatedly in the book of Isaiah and throughout the scriptures. Why do we need an everlasting rock? Why do we need to trust in Him? Because if we don't, verse 5, He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. A high city. They would build their cities on a mountain because that gave them the defensive advantage, and then they would build walls on that. They would have a moat before the castle so that you'd have to cross the river or the pond before you'd have to climb the walls, and by then you'd be shot by some guy with an arrow and it was unassailable. Well, it doesn't matter what mountain the city is built upon or how high they build the walls, God lays it low. There is a prophecy, and I forget who made the prophecy. It may be Isaiah. We may be coming to it. That says that Tyre is going to be scraped like a rock. That just doesn't make sense. That'd be like saying New York City with all of its skyscrapers one day is going to be scraped like it was when we bought it from the Indians and just be an island, just a rock. Out there in the middle of nowhere, just scraped clean. That just seems almost impossible. Well, Alexander the Great was coming down toward the Middle East, and he wanted to take Tyre, and the nation of Tyre actually moved out to an island to protect themselves from Alexander the Great and built all these walls and all this stuff. And so Alexander the Great, when he comes to Tyre, there's nothing there except an empty city. So what did he do? He scraped the city bare. He tore everything down and built a bridgeway to the island city out in the Mediterranean and took Tyre. The prophecy was fulfilled exactly the way it was stated. God has no problem bringing down walls or destroying what we think to be unassailable cities. Who would have thought that somebody could fly airplanes into the Twin Towers and bring both of them down? If that had been prophesied by some lunatic, they would have locked him up. But it happened. And notice verse 6. It says, the foot will trample it. Which foot will trample it? The feet of the afflicted and the steps of the helpless. Again, the principle of God, that he brings down the high and those who are proud, and he exalts the humble. Those who are afflicted and helpless and yet trust in the Lord will actually be used of God to trample down and bring down these cities. God uses his people to accomplish his purposes, and he will use the humble to bring down the proud. That just shot a thought into my mind. That makes me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 says in verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The humble, the afflicted, the helpless, the poor, who are trusting in the everlasting rock and leaning upon him and remaining faithful, they will put to shame the things that are strong. The things that everybody think that's it aren't anything at all. And the things that everybody snubs their nose at, maybe not everything, but many things that people snub their nose at, God will take and use to show that the glory and the power is his. Then starting in verse 7, we see a characteristic or the life of the righteous. And we see it in his walk, in his desires, and in his perception, or if you will, his intellect, will, and emotion, or will, emotion, and intellect. What is the walk of the righteous? What is his will? What choices does he make? Verse 7. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Now, one individual, just as a sidelight, when you hear the word upright, what do you think of? Righteousness. But if it were a classroom and a teacher were speaking, what would you think of? How you're supposed to sit, right? So we, as well as the Hebrews, take this word that means straight and upright to mean righteous. And this is applied to God in verse 7, the upright one. A prayer is made to him, make the path of the righteous level. The way of the righteous is smooth. The way of the wicked is hard. He's always beating himself against the things that please God. He's always trying to do what pleases himself but it never really pleases him. And his way is hard. But it says here, the way of the righteous is smooth. Do you find your life to be smooth? Not always so much, do you? Why not? Because you still deal with sin, and you most certainly still deal with sinners. And sinners and sin make life hard. But what does it say? It says the way of the righteous is smooth. Who gets to enter into this strong city? A righteous nation. When that happens, smooth sailing. It will be a wonderful existence. It will be a pleasant time. It will be a time of shalom, shalom. The principle still applies today. You practice unrighteousness, and your way will be hard. You practice righteousness, and it may not be smooth all the time, but it'll be more smooth than not. And at least you'll be able to experience the shalom, shalom of God, because your mind is trusting and resting in Him. Then it says in verse 8 and 9 what the desire or the emotions are. Let me go back to verse 7 briefly. What does what chapter or verse does verse 7 remind you of? Anything in particular? Psalm 1, the contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. It's always yielding its fruit in its season. But the way of the wicked is hard. A lot of individuals likened chapter 26, verse 7 to what the Psalms and the wisdom literature, the Proverbs, teach. Verse 8, indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Now, that reminds me of, I forget which number it is, it's either Psalm 25 or Psalm 27. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You said, seek me. My heart said, I will seek you. And this individual has been sought by God. And so he now seeks after God. We have waited for you eagerly. Your name or your character or everything about who you are. Even your memory, the things that you have done in the past, is the desire of our souls. We want to meditate upon the person and work of God, because in that we have strong confidence. At night, certainly you think about these things in the daytime. Even at night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Here's an individual that day and night seeks after God and wants to know more of Him. This is characteristic of the individual who, when the gates are open, gets to walk in as part of the righteous nation, who's trusting in the Lord and experiences the shalom, shalom of Yahweh. Then in verse 9 and 10, it talks about his perception or his intellect, his wisdom. It says, for when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. When do people have prayer meetings across the United States? When are people called to go to the house of whatever God they serve and pray to Him? when there's a calamity, a crash, a catastrophe, when the wheat harvest is doubled or tripled than it was the year before, do we call everybody to the churches and mosques and synagogues to pray to the God of their choice? No. Blessing doesn't produce an understanding of the righteousness of God, but calamity does. I'm not saying that calamity always does or blessing never does, but it's usually proportionately more toward calamity. So Isaiah says, when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. They say, we better shape up. But notice verse 10. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. So the child who is constantly shown grace, mercy, and tolerance. He's always shown favor that he doesn't deserve. Does he grow up to be a good kid? Not usually. It's the ones that receive the calamities of life. And they touch the hot stove and their finger gets burned that learn it's not a good thing to touch a hot stove. Or the ones who are told not to do something and do something and get a nice good whipping that learn that you obey your dad. But the one that receives favor all the time, they don't learn righteousness. In fact, what do? He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. So let's say that you have a nation like the United States of America that gives you freedom. Righteousness. It is oppressive to have a cruel dictator over you. And in this land you have freedom. What do you do with that freedom? Man, you learn how to manipulate every hole in the law possible in order to get what you want. And you deal unrighteously in the land of uprightness. Should a land have freedom for its citizens? I think sure. Liberty and freedom, I think those are good things. I think oppression and dictatorships, unless it's the benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ, are wrong. But instead of using it righteously, the unrighteous sees every way he can use his freedom to pollute the land of uprightness. And the end of verse 10 says, and he does not perceive the majesty or the glory of the Lord. Now, who's the one who shows him favor? God does. I think it's Luke 6:35 that says, God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. God is the one who shows favor to the wicked. God is the one who is patient toward the wicked. But the wicked, do they go, wow, I just narrowly escaped some great calamity. I need to turn to the Lord. No, they don't perceive the majesty of God. They don't understand that the bounty that's set before them at Thanksgiving or Christmas or whenever is the gift of God. They're unrighteous. These individuals will not be part of the righteous nation. There must be judgment and refining before this righteous nation will enter into the strong city. So as Isaiah writes this to the people in his day, they need to understand that there's no hope for them, that they will be part of the judged people, if they're not ones who are trusting in the Lord forever, in the Lord God, we have an everlasting rock. Well, this is probably the place where we ought to end today, since it's well past 10 o'clock. So let's think for a while as to what this teaches us about God and man. One of the things I see that it teaches us about God is that he is faithful and true. What he says, he will do. When he says the righteous nation enters, the ones that remain faithful, that's who enter. The ones who remain faithful. He's not going to cut anybody a break on that one, if you will. He's a God of grace and mercy, even to the wicked. But one of the truths we learn about man is no matter how much grace and favor he's shown, unless God changes his heart, that man will not change. And he may fake it for a while, but if he's unchanged, he's unchanged. Comments and questions you might have concerning the person of God or the nature of man or any other comments on these first 10 verses of Isaiah 26.
Verse 7, the way of the righteous, mm-hmm. smooth, contrasting that with the way of the wicked, which is the Old Testament describes as like a troubled sea.
Wow.
But I couldn't help but think of a little statement, I think, and I've written down here, it's in Acts 26. Interestingly enough, that the apostle Paul makes, if you look at verse 14, he's describing what happened to him when the Lord struck him down on the road. And the statement that was made to him by the Lord. And when he had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, in Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goat. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
That's exactly the picture of the opposite contrast.
Right.
And the foolishness of man and his sin is to be fighting against God, because that's really what he's doing. That's why his road is not smooth, is because he's fighting his creator.
Right.
And that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was doing.
That's exactly what he was doing.
It's just precious to think about how foolish we are in our sin, that we think somehow or another that we're going to outgun God. You know, it's hard to kick against the goats. You know, Saul, what a fool you are.
And in the margin of the New American Standard Bible, it says that's an idiom referring to an animal's futile resistance to being prodded with goads. So you keep stabbing this animal with the goads, and he won't go in the direction he's supposed to go. He's just an idiot animal. And you keep stabbing him, and he keeps getting hurt, but he won't change his ways. And that was Paul. That's an excellent example for what we were looking at today. Any other comments or questions? Well, I'm done. There's about 5 minutes left. You want to give time for men to share then?
Sure.
All right. For 5 minutes, we have time for men to share something that the Lord has laid upon your heart.